You are a God who reveals yourself to us, that you're not silenced. And so we pray that as we've just heard your word read and now hear it preached, we pray that you would change us, transform us by your Spirit. Remind us of the truth about Jesus, the good news about the forgiveness found in him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it would be good to keep this passage open in front of you. Matthew chapter 9. I'm just going to get my little clicker. Do we have my scribes? I don't think we do. See if the guys at the back can go to the 9 a.m. and flick them up there for me. That'd be awesome. But I want to ask first, as we start, what are the most pressing needs, do you think, for Australians today? What are the most pressing needs for us as Australians? I wonder if that question has been on your mind in the wake of the election campaigns of all the different parties who've tried to convince us of what we need in our country, what we most desperately need. What do we most desperately need? What are the kinds of things they've been saying? Well, we need a new, fresh government, or we need the stable, proven government. We need a reduced cost in living. We need more affordable housing. We need solutions, better solutions to climate change. We need to stimulate economic growth. We need. But do we really need these things as much as we've been led to believe? What do we really need most of all? What are our deepest needs? We might have heard of something called Maslow's. Thank you for getting that so quickly. Those slides, you guys. You might have heard of something called Maslow's hierarchy of needs, which is a popular theory of motivation that says that if we're going to live healthy lives, we need to start by beginning with the most basic of needs, our need for food and water and shelter, these physiological needs, and then move to health and wellness and safety. Once these are taken care of, then we can be freed up to pursue more complex needs like friendship and love and feelings of accomplishment and that kind of thing. Now, there's a lot to like about this theory, I think. But what's so stunning about this passage in Matthew 9 is that Jesus reveals the need, a deeper need that we have that's even more basic than the safety and physiological needs on Maslow's hierarchy. The most urgent need we have, Jesus reveals, is forgiveness. God's forgiveness. And the wonderful news that we'll see in this passage today is that God brings that forgiveness. Jesus came into the world to bring that forgiveness we so desperately need. And so if you take notes, we've actually got some space on the on the handout, on the bulletin that you received, on your chair. We've got some space to take notes if you want to. This is where we're heading in the sermon today. Now, last week, we were in chapter 8 of Matthew. And what do we see at the very end of that chapter? We saw that in response to Jesus driving out the demons from the demon-possessed men, the people had tragically begged Jesus to what? Leave their region. And so we see the start of chapter 9 that he did leave. And we pick up the story in verse 1. So Jesus got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Just then some men brought him a paralytic lying on a stretcher. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Have courage. Your sins are forgiven." So a man is brought to Jesus, clearly in great need. And it's a need that's really obvious, isn't it? He's a paralytic. He can't walk. He's carried in on a stretcher. It's really clear what his need is, isn't it? Surely his greatest need is physical healing. Well, Jesus sees the faith of the men, the man's friends, and likely the paralytic's own faith too. He sees their trust in Jesus' power to heal, just like he saw the centurion's trust in chapter 8. and the lepers' trust in him in chapter 8. And what's been Jesus' pattern so far as people have come to him, who've demonstrated trust and faith in his ability to heal? He's healed them, hasn't he? He's healed them. When the leper came to Jesus, he healed him. When the centurion came, he healed his servant. When people have come to Jesus, trusting in his power to heal, he's healed. But interestingly, here in Matthew 9, instead of doing what he's done countless times so far, he does something else instead. Instead of healing the man first, he gives him an even greater gift. Forgiveness. Have courage, son. Your sins are forgiven, he says. Now, some people have suggested that this man's paralysis was the direct result of certain sin in his life. And that's why Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And that's certainly possible, because the Bible does make that connection in some places between specific sin and specific illness at times. In 1 Corinthians 11, where a number of the church, they've become ill or even died because of the way they're taking the Lord's Supper. We see that connection there between sin and illness. But most commonly, sickness is only indirectly caused by sin. It's a result of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, isn't it? It's a result of the disorder in our world now. What does Romans 8 tell us? That the world is groaning now because of human sin. And part of that groaning means that people get sick. So what Jesus is doing here, I think, is he's calling attention to the deeper need that this man has. Like all of us, he is a sinner who needs forgiveness, and he needs it more than anything, more than even physical healing. But is forgiveness really our deepest need? Is it really our deepest need? In fact, that idea that it is might seem a bit strange to us today. I think one of the reasons for this is that our world doesn't talk about sin anymore. Have you noticed that? Our world doesn't talk about sin. That word has been removed from our vocabulary outside of the church, and perhaps even inside the church a bit as well. Today, the wrong that we do, it's not sin, is it? It's a mistake, or it's an offense, or a causing of harm to someone. But these mistakes that we do are also often out of our control, aren't they? They're a result of something else, of mental illness maybe, or addiction. Or they're a result of the environment we were brought up in, our rough upbringing. And so what we really need then for our mistakes is not to be held accountable for them, but we need treatment. We need therapy. We need counseling. You know, and we can get caught up in speaking this way as Christians as well. Think about when we're in a growth group, a Bible study, and the kind of things we share with each other in our prayer points. Often we talk about our sin in terms of, we use euphemisms, don't we? We talk about falling into sin or struggling in an area, having a battle against it, as if it's kind of out there and it's not really related to us so much, but we're kind of fighting against it, somehow outside of our control. But the consequence of talking like this is actually really serious. It can mean that we lose a sense of our personal responsibility for the wrong that we do. Because we can start thinking that the culprit is not us, but it's out there. It's society. It's my past. It's a sickness. It's other things that have made me like this. It's not really me. It's not really me. But the more we think this way, the more we move away from the Bible's picture about sin. Because what does the Bible tell us? It tells us that we are personally responsible to God for our actions, and that our mistakes are in fact active rebellion against him. The wrong we do is sin, which means not just lapse in judgment or mistake. Sin is active defiance against our holy God. And that's why King David, after he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed, you remember that story in the Old Testament, Even though he committed these horrible acts against people, he could say this: against you, you only, God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, he knew he'd done terrible wrong against others, and yet who was it that he'd most grievously wronged? God. That's our problem too. From our mother's womb, the Bible says, all of us defy God by the way we live our lives. Our hearts are hostile to him. We are cut off from relationship with him because he's holy. He can't look upon evil. And that's what we are. We defy God by the way we live our lives. So what then is our deepest need? It's forgiveness. Forgiveness, restored relationship with the holy God who made us so that we are no longer his enemies but his children. It's what the paralyzed man needs in Matthew 9. And it's also what we need. Now, if the most puzzling thing for us, potentially, is about the statement, your sins are forgiven, is the idea that this is more important than the man's physical need. If that's puzzling for us, well, the scribes were astounded for a different reason. Have a look at verse 3. At this, some of the scribes said to themselves, he's blaspheming. When Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, what did they think? Blasphemy. You see, these guys knew that God was the only one who could forgive sin. They knew. They had their theology right. Only he can forgive those who wrong him if he's the one who's offended. So what's this Jesus doing forgiving this man's sin then, they're thinking? This is blasphemy. But what follows gives us a remarkable window into Jesus' authority. Jesus' authority to forgive sin. Let's have a look from verse 4. Perceiving their thoughts, Jesus said, why are you thinking evil things in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he told the paralytic, get up, take your stretcher and go home. So he got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and gave glory to God who had given such authority to men. So that's a really interesting question that Jesus asks, isn't it? What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? What do you think? What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven. That's easier to say, isn't it? Because it doesn't require, you're not going to see immediately whether that is true or not. You can say your sins are forgiven, and it could be true, it might not be true. There's no empirical evidence either way. But if you say get up and walk to someone, then there's going to be evidence whether or not your words have power there or not, whether they get up and walk, if they're paralyzed like this man is. But if Jesus does that, if he says, get up and walk, and this man does, then that demonstrates something, doesn't it? It demonstrates that just as he has the power to tell this man to walk, and he does, so he has the power to forgive. He has the authority to forgive. And so that's what Jesus does. He heals the man. Verse 6, notice why he heals him. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's the point of this whole episode. Jesus has shown his compassion in many ways by healing many up to this point, hasn't he? Here, what's the point? It's not the healing. And the point isn't even the faith of the men who bring the friend to Jesus. The point is Jesus' authority to forgive. That's what he's trying to show. That's our deepest need, forgiveness. And Jesus has the authority to meet it. And in verse 9 to 13, we find out that Jesus not only has the authority to forgive, but that this is actually why he came. This is why he came. Verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. While he was reclining at the table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came to eat with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, some of us for the last couple of weeks may have felt like we've been in election mode. We've been bombarded with all sorts of things on the election, and perhaps been bombarded with material that we don't really want to hear from parties that we don't really like. I want you to have a think about a party right now, a political party that you really dislike or perhaps even despise, because I think there might be many of us probably have a party like this that has so many values contrary to your own that you just absolutely hate everything they stand for and think we'd be better off if the party didn't exist. What would you think about going out to dinner with the most passionate supporters of this political party? How would that go? It really would not make sense for you to accept an invitation to dinner with people like this. I mean, maybe you're going on a fact-finding mission and just really intrigued about what these people are like. But who is it that we share a meal with normally? We share a meal with those like family and friends, those we respect, or those we want to get to know more. And so I think it's a similar kind of thing with the Pharisees here, but even more so. They're so stunned by what Jesus does here, how he spends time with those that they despise, that they can't understand why anyone would associate with. First, he calls Matthew the tax collector to follow him, Jesus does. And this is the Matthew who would end up writing this very gospel. But tax collectors, what do we know about tax collectors back then? They were despised, particularly by Jews. One commentator says they were easily the most hated men in Hebrew society. Why? Not only would they collect money for the Romans, who were in power over the Jews and oppressing them in many ways, but they would often extort people as well. They would take more money than they were meant to. And yet this is the person Jesus calls to follow him. This is the kind of person he shares a meal with. Now the Pharisees saw that Jesus, they saw Jesus having a meal with many tax collectors. Perhaps these were many of Matthew's friends, and also many sinners, which here means just those unsavory types in society, those lowest of the low who people would look down on. Jesus was having dinner with them. And understandably, the Pharisees were scandalized by it. Jesus eating with these kinds of people? What is he thinking? Well, Jesus tells them what he's thinking in verse 12. Now, when he heard this, he said, "It's not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." Why did Jesus come? Jesus, the eternal Son of God in human form, that's who he is. That's who we've been finding out that Jesus is. As we've seen him display his power over the wind and the waves, in healing, in driving out demons, in offering forgiveness that only God can offer. The eternal Son of God in human form. This Jesus came for sinners. This was the reason he came. It was his mission. This was why he came. Like a doctor comes to care for the sick, not the well, Jesus came for sinners. He came to forgive people like the very ones that the Pharisees were holding up their noses at. And so the Pharisees have really got it all wrong here. There isn't a group of people who are more worthy of Jesus coming and hanging out with them. Actually, none of us are worthy of that. We've seen that. All of us are sinners. Jesus came for sinners, for the most socially respectable of sinners, and for the most socially despised of sinners. And that's great news for us, because that means if you're in the room today, no matter what you've done, if you come to Jesus, you'll be forgiven. If you come to Jesus in faith, you will be forgiven. Jesus came to offer forgiveness to people just like you. You might feel like you're not good enough for him. You might feel like you don't have the proper qualifications to meet up to his standard. You might feel like you need to get a whole bunch of things sorted out in your life before you can come. But that's got everything the wrong way around, because it's because we don't have everything right in our lives. That's why we can come to Jesus. He offers forgiveness to sinners like us. He brings forgiveness to all who trust in him. And Paul talks about it this way in 1 Timothy 1. He says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." But I want you to think for a moment, how can Jesus actually offer forgiveness? How can he call this paralyzed man to follow him? How can he call the sinners to follow him? Sorry, how can he forgive this paralyzed man just like that, then and there, and call other sinners to follow him? Yes, he's God, but that seems a bit like he's winking at sin. He's just kind of brushing it under the carpet. Is Jesus just turning a blind eye to sin here? How does that square with God being so holy he can't even look upon sin? Well, this is where the story gets even more beautiful and stunning, and it's a story that many have heard here. The story of the eternal Son of God coming to save sinners, not by pretending that sin is not there, but taking their sin on himself and dying in their place, dying in our place. So the reason Jesus can forgive the paralyzed man here, right then and there, and call sinners to follow him is because of what he's going to do on the cross. He didn't say, "You will be forgiven." He said, "You are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." But that's based on what he was going to do. Just like the Old Testament saints were saved, not based on what they did, but because of their trust in the promises of God. So the paralyzed man, Jesus forgives right then and there based on what Jesus is going to do on that cross for him and for all who would trust in him, taking the punishment he deserved that we deserve. That's why Jesus can forgive sinners like us. That's why he can meet our deepest need and bring us back into relationship with God, because he died for us and he rose again for us. And if we do turn and accept his forgiveness, well, this is the beginning of a completely new way of life. And I think this is the point of this really tricky section in the last part of the reading we had today, verses 14 to 17, where Jesus talks a bit about unshrunk cloth and new wineskins, old wineskins. What's going on in this passage? Well, John's disciples, they're wondering why Jesus' disciples aren't fasting, aren't doing the same kind of religious practices as they are or the Pharisees are. And Jesus says, well, I'm with them now. And so that means some practices like fasting aren't appropriate at this time. But one day they will fast, it says. But secondly, my coming brings in a whole new way of living. I think this is what he's getting at in those metaphors he uses. Following me isn't like patching up a hole in your current religious practices, he says. No, I'm bringing something radically new. My coming is like new wine that needs new wineskins, otherwise it'll burst. It's not going to work with the old structures of Judaism. You can't just fit me in with how you lived your religious life before. Me coming brings in a whole new structure, a whole new way of living. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus is separate from Judaism, but that he fulfills all the ways of life and structures of Judaism. In fact, that's what Matthew tries to tell us throughout his gospel. You might notice so often in Matthew's gospel, he quotes from the Old Testament. He tries to show us how Jesus fulfills what all the prophets were talking about. He's trying to tell us that Jesus is not just another prophet like Moses or Elijah, but he is the one that they pointed to. He is the path ahead. He's not pointing to it. He is the way, the truth, and the life, as we sung about earlier. And so living the forgiven life that Jesus brings, living a life oriented towards him now, doesn't just look like putting something on to our own religious living. It looks like a whole new way of life. It's going to look different to everything that came before. So what are the implications of this? Well, I want to leave us with two implications of the forgiveness that Jesus brings. Two marks or characteristics of the new forgiven life. And they are, one, joy. First mark, joy. Joy in knowing that our offenses are paid for. Joy in knowing that we don't have to walk around anymore as if we're walking on eggshells. Do you know a person where that's the case, where you feel like you just need to tiptoe around them because they're going to unleash on you at any moment? Well, we don't have to be like that with Jesus. We don't have to be like that with God. Because we can know if we're in Christ, if we've trusted in him, we know that we belong to him now. We know that our status has changed from defiant rebel to forgiven child. Dane Ortlund puts it this way in his really lovely little book, Gentle and Lowly. He says, so this is part of the quote up there. Let me read a bit more. It says, "For those united to Jesus, the heart of Jesus is not a rental. It's not temporary. It is your permanent residence. You are not a tenant. You're a child. His heart is not a ticking time bomb. His heart is the green pastures and still waters of endless reassurances of his presence and comfort." That's who Jesus is, if we're in Christ. That's the wonder of the forgiven life. Joy. The second mark of the forgiven life is love. Joy in our forgiveness overflows in love, because forgiveness frees us from doing what we most naturally like to do, which is what? What the Pharisees did. Hold their noses up at those who don't measure up to our standards. Forgiveness instead frees us to love those who are unlovely, the most unlovely, the hardest to love, because we know how unlovely we are. We know our sin. And yet we also know that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And this truth can fill us with joy and help us to love those who are hard to love. And so I'd like to pray for us now that God would help us to really revel in the forgiveness that we have in Christ. If we're believers in Jesus here, that he'd help us to revel in that forgiveness this week and begin to be characterized more and more by these kind of marks, by joy in our forgiveness and love for the unlovely. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much that Jesus came for sinners, like the paralyzed man, like Matthew the tax collector, and like us. Thank you that if we trust in Jesus, we are forgiven. Our sin is wiped away. It's not just put under the rug and forgotten about. Jesus has paid for it by his death on the cross. We thank you for that, Lord. And we pray that that forgiveness that we have, the wonder of what Jesus has done for us, would fill us with joy. If we're believers in Jesus, that we'd be overawed by the wonderful waters, the pastures of God, of Jesus' heart for us, his love for us now that we're in Christ. Lord, please may that overflow in love for those around us this week. Please help us to revel in what you've done for us in Christ more and more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.